Revelations 10 through 11, God's Word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say,
"Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down."
Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said,
"There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants and the prophets."
Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more.
"Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land."
So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me,
"Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey."
I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told,
"You must prophesy again about my peoples, nations, languages, and kings."
I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told,
"Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth."
They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them,
"Come up here."
And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said,
"The kingdom of the world has come, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever."
And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying,
"We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth."
Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm.
I think that children's ministry video illustrates the very best thing about our children's ministry, and that is the people, right? The people. Not, it wasn't all about the fun activities. It was these great teachers, great parents, and great kids. That's an unbeatable lineup. And I think we have a great children's minister, too. I told Gwen the other day, I think Crystal is the best children's minister I've ever been around. And Gwen said, "I can't agree with you more." And I just really wasn't sure how to take that, but I'm thinking it was more a compliment for Crystal, so that's what I'm going to stick with. Well, we're at the halfway point in Revelation, chapters 10 and 11, and you can't read it any better than you just heard it. Revelation has two distinct parts. There's an Act 1 and an Act 2. Act 1 is wrapping up. We're going to start Act 2 next week. But this chapters 10 and 11 are critical because they're the transition point between the two parts. Act 1 showed us that God is the focus of all creation. And all creation is there gathered around God's throne, singing praises. Human beings are part of that creation. And they're gathered there as well in the company of those 24 elders. But they're also, as Revelation shows us, a part of a problem too. Humans rebel by not faithfully orienting themselves toward God and toward the Lamb on the throne. And all creation is then thrown out of control, out of whack. And then we have these two cycles of plagues. There's first the seven seals, one cycle, and then there's the second cycle of seven trumpets. And they demonstrate what happens when God lets human beings have their own way with things. Humans deceive themselves, and they become ever more enmeshed to idols. In the sixth seal, the people of the earth refuse to follow the Lamb, and then they try to hide themselves from God in the mountains and in the rocks. But then notice after the sixth trumpet, there at the end of chapter 9, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols. So just as the consequences of sin escalate between the series of the seals and the trumpets, so does the defiance of the people who don't follow the Lamb escalate. They grow ever more defiant. And so when we get to the end of chapter 9, it seems like final judgment is right around the corner, doesn't it? It seems like the last bell is about to sound. But John, just like he does over and over again, interrupts this cycle, a cycle of nightmares, with another vision, the one that was read to us. And in this vision in chapter 10, John sees a mighty angel descending from heaven down to earth. The angel is wrapped in a cloud. He's got a halo of rainbow around his head. He's got a face like the sun and legs like pillars of fire. And if we've, you know, been reading Revelation, you recognize that those images are kind of a combination of a number of images about God and Christ that John has already seen in other visions. So this is kind of a way of telling us where this angel's message is coming from. This is coming from the very presence of God. This angel has a little open scroll in his hand, and it's probably, we're to understand, the same scroll that the Lamb had opened those seven seals from. So here it is now opened. The angel's appearance is powerful, and it encompasses the whole world. He plants one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea, and when he speaks, it's like the sound of a lion roaring. From the sound of this angel's voice, seven thunders echo across the earth in response. Now, we've had seven seals, there's been seven trumpets, and now there are seven thunders. Do you see how it escalates? It's stepping up. And now we're thinking, what could these seven thunders bring? Now, this must be the end. This is God's final judgment. But we never know. John begins to write down what he hears in the thunders, but a voice says, don't write this down. Don't write that down. Seal up that message. We're not going to use that message. When the seven seals gave way to the seven trumpets, evil's destructive efforts and effects grew more intense. And the people on the earth, those who didn't follow the Lamb, just got more and more determined to do things their own way. But God is not going to let that cycle go on forever. But what God doesn't want is more destruction. God knows that stepping out of the way and just letting us have our own way with the world doesn't work. We end up ruining not only our own lives, but whatever corner of creation we find ourselves in. So John is told, don't write down the message of the seven thunders. We're sealing that up. We're never going to know what that says. God's way is not to judge with destruction this earth. Instead, the angel raises his right hand to heaven and pledges by the creator of heaven and earth that there will be no more delay. Time is running out. The mystery of God, which God announced to his prophets, to his servants, will be fulfilled. And then John is told to take and eat the scroll. In order to communicate the message of God to other people, he first has to take it into himself. It's as sweet as honey in his mouth, but gives him a bad case of indigestion. He's told, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, we've already seen that the Lamb's blood has ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we've been told, and we've seen this vision of all of these people, this huge and diverse, numberless group of people standing in God's presence. But can you imagine how John's hearers would have thought about that? How impossible that must have seemed to them. Here they are, this little band of people huddled around bread and wine with only a story to keep them going, only a story to give them hope for the future. And here they are, huddled around, you know, in these small groups. And here they're being told to picture this great mass of humanity from every corner of the world in God's presence. And they're thinking, how in the world is that going to happen? How can we get from here to that vision? Well, Revelation's message is somebody is going to have to tell those people about Jesus. And the second half of this book is going to expand on that vision. It's going to reveal God's plan for how that's going to happen. Chapter 11 now that we come to is sort of like the Cliff Notes version to Act 2 of the book, okay? So here we move to chapter 11, and we're going to get an abbreviated version of what the rest of the book is about and how God is going to expand this message throughout the world. John is given a measuring stick, and he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and he's told to measure the worshipers there. Now, I'm not sure how this passage of Scripture, chapter 11, is so much misunderstood by so many Christians. Most of the strangest interpretations of Revelation see this as a reference to a new temple, a new physical temple being built in Jerusalem at some point in the future. When I went to Israel, our tour guide, when we were going around Jerusalem, made a point of stopping a Jewish guy, of telling us about one group from Texas that he leads tours from for every year, who was actually back in Texas trying to breed a red heifer because they believed a red heifer was going to be necessary when the new temple was built, and this was going to trigger, you know, the second coming of Christ and all of these things. Now, how do we get there? And what makes this so strange is because the image of temple, or the temple of God, is one of the most common symbols that these first Christians know and are using. Paul said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And another place he said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Or again, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God, because God has said, 'I will live in them and will walk in them and among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And Peter said, "Like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. Be a holy priesthood. Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And that's Paul, and that's Peter. What about John here? John drops all the hints he can so that we don't miss his message. In chapter 3, verse 12, as Christ is talking to the church in Philadelphia, he says, "If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God." So there's this vision of the temple of God, but what's it made up of? Not sticks and stones, but people. That's who John sees. That's who Christ sees, Paul sees, and Peter sees as making up this new temple of God. The temple of God is a community of people. Chapter 11 isn't about rebuilding a temple of wood or stone. It's a parable about the church. So let's read it that way. Chapter 11 as a parable of the church. What's this idea about the inner part of the temple being preserved and the outer part being trampled over? This is a way of saying that the church is going to be both protected and vulnerable when persecution comes. And isn't that true? Just think about it. In a time when the church is persecuted from the outside, God always promises to preserve a place for true worship within the community of God's people. And that's true this morning. And there are people huddled in those small groups all across this world, preserving that place of true worship in the middle of persecution. But while the place of worship is protected, the place of witness out there on the margins, where the church comes in contact with the world, the places of witness aren't protected. And Christians are vulnerable there. Sometimes Christians feel like they are the world's doormat, and the world's just going to wipe their feet with them. The two witnesses are symbols of the church's witness to the world. The number two was a sign of authentic testimony. The Old Testament and the New Testament said that only the testimony of two or more witnesses is considered valid. And Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, I'll be there too." And then when he sent his disciples out remember, to cast out demons and to preach the word. He sent them out by twos. The testimony the church makes about Christ is going to spread like wildfire through the world. But God has a strange definition of the word conquer. They conquer. And I think it's probably that John's realization of this that gives him a bellyache. Because just when the church is most faithfully doing its job, John sees this beast rising from a bottomless pit. The beast makes war on the witnesses and he kills them. And the inhabitants of the world gloat over their dead bodies. And John says they even exchange presents with each other in celebration. But after 3.5 days, all these numbers here, this 1,200 and something days, 3.5 days, they're all 3.5 days or 3.5 months or 3.5 years. It's a broken in half 7. Let's take what's perfect. Let's take what's of God and break it in half. And in the Bible, 3.5 symbolizes a time of persecution or a time of affliction. And so after these 3.5 days here, very short period of time, period of affliction, these followers of the Lamb are going to be raised up by God, given new breath in them, like the vision of the dry bones in Ezekiel. Followers of the Lamb won't remain in the grave. If you're faithful to death, you won't have to worry about death being the final victory. And then there's this great earthquake. One thing happens right after the other, you know, in this chapter. And this great earthquake destroys 1/10 of the city. 7,000 people are killed. They're so specific with the numbers, isn't he? And just as suddenly as the people were exchanging presents with each other and gloating over, you know, their conquering of these people, but now here's this earthquake, and 7,000 people in the world are killed, and all of a sudden everyone else repents. And they're terrified. And they give glory to God. And in Revelation, giving glory to God means you're orienting yourself now towards the Creator. You've repented. You're following God. And that's an amazing reversal, isn't it? After all those plagues, after everything that happened, but now 7,000 people die, 1/10 of the city, and everyone reverses course, everyone else that's left. Think back to your Old Testament Bible stories a little bit here. You don't get caught up in these numbers a little too much, but think about this. When Abraham bargained with God over Sodom, and they got down to that last number, how many righteous people did God want from Sodom before he wouldn't destroy it? 10. He wanted 1/10, like a tithe, from the city. And then Isaiah, he said in his prophecies that 9/10 of the world aren't going to believe in God and they're going to be destroyed. Amos also, another prophet, prophesied 9/10 of the people of the world will be destroyed because they won't believe in God. But here in Revelation, all those numbers are turned upside down. 1/10 is destroyed. 7,000 people are killed. And what brings about this, you know, this just great reversal, whereas once it looked like God was going to have to destroy to Amos, to Isaiah, to Abraham, it looked like God was going to have to wipe it all out to get what God wants. But now in John sees a different vision. John's vision is incredibly merciful. And what brings about this reversal? Why the change? Was it the seals? Did the seals do the trick? Did the trumpets do the trick? God knew that the thunders weren't going to do the trick. No, it was the faithful witness of God's people of the good news of Jesus. Even when the world was all against them, that is the witness that wins a world. A faithful witness to God's mercy produces amazing results. And then we hear the 7th trumpet, the last trumpet. And whereas we had been expecting woe sorrow. Instead, it's joy. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And you can hear the Messiah playing in your head at that point, can't you? And then the 24 elders are singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign." And where before in Revelation God or the Almighty or Christ has been called the one who was and who is and who is to come, notice the difference in the 24 elders' song at this point. Now it's only the past and the present tense. God is, God was. There is no more to come. Something's changed. There's a finality about this. It's like a war has been won. It's like a king has taken a throne. But we're only in chapter 11. So is this the end? Well, yes and no. Because, you know, sometimes the war is over before the last battle is fought. Sometimes, though, the enemy doesn't recognize that the decisive moment has occurred when it was beaten. So it goes on doling out the pain until it's completely destroyed itself. Sometimes soldiers go on dying even when the turning point in the war has passed. And that's what we're going to see in the second half of Revelation. Evil's last-ditch efforts and God's final victory. But make no mistake, the king has taken the throne. Christ has come. And all of the waiting around for the second coming of Christ, it's important. But don't forget about the first coming of Christ, is John's point here. And how are we to live now? Because we live between the first and that second coming. But we live in the light of that first coming. And this little parable about the church shows us what these times will often be like when we are most faithful. The church is to be a lampstand, a community of people that lift up and shine out the light of Christ. And we will face opposition. Darkness will always, always oppose the light. Our role, though, is to continue to cast the light, no matter what resistance we face, and to know that God will not leave us, even to the grave. God will do for us at some point in the future what he did for Christ at one point in the past. And we always need to remember, too, that the witness that wins the world is preached out of a sackcloth suit. You know, in those days, if you wanted to show you were humbling yourself, you put on sackcloth. And the church isn't just calling the world to repent here. We're proclaiming our own brokenness and sin to the world. We're proclaiming our own continuing need for repentance. There's no Christian and there is no church who has the right to a judgmental spirit. We forget this. In 1907, the Times of London had an essay contest, back in the day when they had essay contests, I guess. Now they just, you tweet something, I guess. They had an essay for the best answer to this question: what is wrong with the world? That was the question. G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian writer, entered the contest. And his entry was four lines. And it was, "What is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." We're part of it. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Leave us to our own ways. Revelation has shown us, whether you call yourself a church or you don't, the seals and the trumpets show, left to our own ways, we just bring destruction upon ourselves. We need somebody to show us the way. And that is the situation the church finds itself in today. Christ has come. Christ has won the war with evil, but the battle rages on. Evil will not give up easy. The beast is still loose on the earth. And true witnesses have to understand that salvation doesn't lie in self-preservation. Salvation comes through self-sacrifice. The mystery of God is the cross. If you would take up your own cross this morning, die to yourself, become a new creation in Christ, come forward as we stand and sing.